Unfortunately, we lost the first 3 minutes of this sermon. To get an idea of what Pastor Swan said, feel free to download the sermon notes from the website and review that section.
In other words, God predestines exactly what he knows because he knows what he predestines. Everything happens because he has predetermined it, and he knows what's going to happen because he has predetermined it. And all that he knows is predetermined. So I know that may be complicated and sound complicated, but what you really need to know is that everything that has been determined is known by God. But it's known by God because he predetermines what's going to happen. It's not that God's looking out there and he sees a myriad of millions of chance choices being made, and then he picks and chooses what would be the best possible route out of all the millions of free choices that individuals are making. That's not the way it is. The way it is that God has a plan, and that he's working that plan out according to his own counsel and will. And so everything that's happening in the future is his plan, and he knows perfectly his plan because he has predetermined his plan. And that's so essential for you to understand. But we need to add also that this knowledge that God has of the future is indeed determined based upon his predetermination, and that knowledge is absolute. It is all-inclusive. There's nothing hidden from him. And also we would add that God's predestination of all things is perfect, absolute, and all-inclusive. There's nothing in the past, present, or future that has not been foreordained by God. If there is anything that could happen outside of the will and counsel and predestination of God, then something else is in control and God is not. As we read last time in Ephesians 1:11, it says, God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is an all-inclusive verse. There's no limits on that at all. And all of the characteristics of God that we can think of, the two characteristics that are most abused and that are most attempted to be redefined and rejected happen to be, believe it or not, the knowledge of God and the work of God in predestination. These are the two characteristics, by the way, that are used in Isaiah's words to help you to see that the one true God is the only one who can know the future. Whenever you think about the false deities or the false gods or the idols that the prophet Isaiah confronted in his day, and even Jeremiah and others in the Old Testament prophets, whenever it finally comes to Isaiah's words, the one thing that he begins to zero in on that determines a false god from the true God is whether or not that God knows the future. Because all false gods don't know the future. They may make a, quote, claim to sovereignty. They may make a claim to love. They may make a claim to grace and mercy. They may make a claim to justice or some form of righteousness or even law. But only the true God can know the future. And the reason why is because he is the one who determines the future. This is what Isaiah brings up. And if you want to turn to it just for a moment, I want to show you a couple of passages. Look back at Isaiah chapter 40. And whenever you have some time, I would encourage you to read chapter 40 through 48 of Isaiah. Isaiah is actually showing us here how the true God is different from all the false gods, because the false gods can't do anything. They're made by men. Men take wood, men take stone, men take minerals and all types of metals, and then they formulate a god out of the things that they make, and then they bow down and worship that god. But the one thing that it seems Isaiah wants to bring to our attention that makes the distinction between the true God and the false idols is that the true God is the one who knows the future. He knows the future. He determines the future. He can predict the future. Isaiah 40:12, if you'll look there just for a moment, we'll just pick up a couple of passages. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured the heavens in a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Well, who is that? We all know who that is. That's God. God's the one who can do that. But then listen to verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or has his counselor taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him? and taught him the path of justice, and who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? What's the answer? No one, because there is no one who can teach him anything, because he knows everything. Absolutely. Isaiah 40:25 says, To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall be my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them by name. Everything that is created, he calls them by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Look at verse 27, same chapter. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim has been passed over by my God? Then verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Talking about the idols. God is saying to the idols, to the false gods, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that they may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Isaiah points out in God's words here that the only way for a God to be known as the true God is the one who can declare the end from the beginning, that he can declare the things in the future, what will come hereafter. And not only that, but he can declare what has happened in the past and the meaning of what has happened in the past. This is only what God can do, not the idols. They cannot do that. Isaiah 42, verse 8, chapter 42, verse 8, says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, the new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. A clear declaration that God knows the future. He knows the details of the future. Isaiah 44, chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it before me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Throughout this entire text, over and over again, Isaiah points out for us that God is God because he knows the future, he declares the future, he predetermines the future. It is separate from the false deities and false idols of the religions of the world. False gods, as I told you, could claim to be good. And some have. Some have claimed to be powerful. Some have even claimed to be omnipresent. But these are just abstract claims because they have no support whatsoever. The one thing they cannot claim, and they definitely cannot support, is that they can determine and know the future. That is left up to God. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. This is Isaiah 46, verse 9. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand. I will do all my pleasure. He calls the bird of prey out of the east, the man he calls to execute my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. In that text, you see the purpose of God, the plan of God, the predetermining of God linked directly to his knowledge. God knows what he knows because he determines what's going to happen. God is in control of the future. God knows not only the future, but he determines the future. The future is known to God, not just because he has knowledge of all things. We would agree, and all of us would agree with this, that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, all details. And we would even go as far as to say that he knows all the possible things, all the contingencies, all the conditional things, if we would look at it in those terms. But God knows perfectly the future because he has determined the future. It's not up for grabs. It's not up for the will and the whim of man to make. It's all up to God. And we may say that we know what we're going to do this evening, right? Probably many of you know that you're going to go home and you probably have plans to do something, right? And you probably could say with some sort of confidence that I'm pretty sure I'm going to head to the house and then I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Well, you don't have absolute assurance of that because you're not in control of the 100 billion variable choices that are being made by the 7 billion plus people on the planet, and you're not even in control of the millions of animals that could run out in front of your car on the way home, and you don't even have any control over the mechanical issues in your car or the myriad of physical and weather forecast problems that could happen on your way home. You simply are hoping you're going to make it home. You have no absolute assurance of it. However, when it comes to God, God can say this is going to happen in the future. And the reason why he can say that is because he is in control of the 100 billion plus variable choices of men throughout all this planet, of the 7 billion plus people there, and the myriad of animals and the mechanical issues and the weather and everything else. He's in control of it all. Therefore, he can say we're going to end up here at this place at this time because he is the one who is in control of these things. I know that whenever I say things like that, you probably are thinking all kinds of questions in your mind, how that works and how that plays out. And ultimately, although you can read hundreds of books on the topic, you're not going to be able to exhaust the subject. What you have to be ultimately willing to do is bow the knee to this reality that God is indeed in control of his creation. And where he has determined it will go, it will go. And he is going to make sure it gets there. And there's even a statement given in the Old Testament that talks about God's character being put on display by prophets. I don't know if you remember this, but if you were to be a true prophet of God, you had to be one who could tell the future not 50% of the time, not 90% of the time, not 99% of the time, but 100% of the time. If you were a true prophet of God, you got it right all the time. And if you missed one, you were dead, literally. You were stoned to death. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, listen to these words. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in a name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your own heart, how shall we know the word of the Lord was not spoken? He says in verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing, singular, does not come to pass or happen, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And the point is that God doesn't miss. God doesn't miss anything at all. And anyone who speaks on behalf of him as a prophet does not miss if he's a true prophet of God. Now, recently, there's been a statement issued by some prominent charismatic leaders, and one of them was Michael Brown. The statement was called the Prophetic Standards Statement. It was an attempt to address the undeniable and massive errors that occurred in the prophetic ministries during the Trump campaign to become the next president and the COVID virus. I don't know if you remember the Kenneth Copeland nonsense where he blew COVID away. And also even the bizarre and strange claims of Paula White. And then there were literally thousands online saying that Donald Trump was going to be the next president and forecasting and prophesying on many levels that he was going to be our next president and that COVID was going to be banished and gone in the spring. Well, they had to deal with all the false prophecies, and so they decided that they would all get together and come up with a statement that would bring some type of policing to the movement and some type of accountability to it. However, it falls woefully short of actually doing that, because ultimately what happens is you get all the false prophets together to conclude whether or not what they're saying is true. And that's ultimately all it is. There is no discipline of the false prophets. There is no stopping of those who claim to have the capacity to forecast and to prophesy what God says. Simply put, they're not prophets of God. Based upon the biblical standard, they're not prophets of God. They can claim all day long that they know what God is going to do, but they do not. They have proven themselves over and over again to be false prophets. Had they been alive in the Old Testament, they would not be alive today. God takes it very serious what he says. And what he says is true. And what he says will happen is also true. And so whenever God says he foreknows you because he predetermined to know you. That's why you have the word foreknowledge is more than just God having a simple acquaintance with you. Like, for instance, whenever we talk about God foreknew you before the foundation of the world, or those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The reason why it starts with the word foreknowledge is because the ones that God foreknew are the very ones that he predetermined to create and to put their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name was put in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Therefore, God predetermined to know you. He predetermined to have an intimate relationship with you long before you were ever born. So what he, or whom rather, he foreknows, he predestines. Whom he predestines, he, those he knows. Now, whenever you talk about this subject, if you read on it at all, you're going to probably become acquainted with a number of objections to this, because there are those who would tell you that God cannot know the future absolutely, that there are things left open to the future. There are those who would tell us that if you believe in predestination or you believe in God predetermining the future, that that's not even a loving God to do such a thing. And so there's a number of attempts that have been made to try to discredit these doctrines, and they come from the secular world, and they come also from the evangelical community. The first is probably one you're very familiar with that you've heard of before, and that is this. Some believe that if you believe in predetermination or predestination, or even that God knows everything before it ever happens, that that's fatalism. That's fatalism. And basically, that's the idea that everything just happens by fate then. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And you have no control over it whatsoever, so therefore there's no need to worry about it, no need to get involved. It's just fatalism. Some of them even take a passage over in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 14 through 17 that translated in the New American Standard versions translates the word their fate. Let me read the text to you. It says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. What is he saying? He's simply saying, you know, all of us are going to die. Whether you're wise or not wise, whether you're a fool or you're full of wisdom, you're all going to end up in the same place. He says in verse 16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming of the days it all will be forgotten, and how the wise man lived or the fool alike die. Solomon went on to say in that text, so I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and the striving after the wind. And you know the term over and over again in Ecclesiastes is what? Vanity of vanities. Well, a lot of people don't know this, but Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective that there is no God. This is how someone lives with a worldview that there's no God. If all is just happenstance and just chance and just, as some would even say, fate, then there is no meaning and purpose in life, is there? Sad to say, there are many today who live exactly in that context. They live with that idea that there is no God, there is no purpose, there is no meaning, so they do live in that same context, like just as the fool or the wise, whatever happens is going to happen. Therefore, why worry about it? Why get involved in it? Why concern yourself with it? Why try to prosper? Why try to do anything? Why try to have any meaning at all? And this is all from the perspective there is no God. That's fatalism. The problem with fatalism is this. It doesn't have a personal God in it. It's just, It's just physical necessity happening. It's non-moral. There's no willful purpose behind it. There's no morally holy and good and loving God behind it. It's just random, meaningless happenings of one thing bumping into another. That's fatalism. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not predestination. Because whenever you read the word predestined, what's the first word before we read it in Romans chapter 8? For whom he foreknew, he predestined. What's the word foreknow? It means he had a predetermined relationship or intimacy. Or another way of saying that is the one he foreloved or the one he loved before. So predestination is linked directly to a personal God who has a personal desire to love you. It's not fatalism. God's knowledge and predestination is not meaningless action on God's part. Rather, it's an intimate involvement of a morally holy and righteous God who loves you. The second objection that comes often against God knowing all things or predetermining all things is they will say, well, actually, everything is governed by chance. Everything is governed by chance. Augustine said these words, "We say nothing happens by fate. For simple reason, the word fate means nothing." And I will agree with him on that and go on to say, well, just like fate, chance is nothing. You do realize that, right? People often say that. Well, it happened by chance. Chance is nothing. Chance can't do anything unless you know a person named Chance. But chance can't do anything. Chance has no power. Chance has no will. Chance has no motive. Chance can't purpose anything. Chance can't plan anything. Chance can't do anything. Chance is nothing. To say something happened by chance is simply saying everything happened by nothing. R.C. Sproul wrote a book entitled Not a Chance. Calvin said, "What are thought to be chance occurrences are just so many proofs of heavenly providence." Martin Luther wrote, "But if God is thus robbed of his power and wisdom in election, what would he be but just the idol, I-D-O-L, the idol, chance, under whose sway all things happen at random?" The Bible explicitly denies anything happening by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Everything is planned and purposed by God. There is such a view today, believe it or not, that some have held to called risk theology. That God is the God of risk. That he's planning and hoping and he'll make a plan and he'll take the risk that maybe it'll turn out the way he hopes it will turn out. Of course, like I read earlier in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, what does the Bible say about God? "For I am God and there is no other. I am the God and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Verse 11 says, "I have purposed it and I will do it." Nothing's left to chance. Well, even as far as that goes, we could read Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, that says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Now, the lots in our modern day vernacular would be like casting the dice. And he's simply saying that even though someone may cast the dice, the decision of the dice comes from God. All the way down to the very, very details. And you remember, as I'm sure you do, unless you slept Sunday, John chapter 19, verse 24 said that the soldiers were at the foot of the cross casting lots for the garments of Christ. And it says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things." God's in control of even the casting of the lots. Even the action of the casting of the lots and the determination and the decision that comes from the lots. And also we've read before, Acts chapter 4, verse 27, that whatever was done to bring about the crucifixion was done by God's predetermined purpose before. Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. Acts chapter 2, 23 says that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. There you have the word foreknowledge used in the sense of foreordination. That God not only knows the future, but he determines the future because of how he knows the future. And he determines the future, therefore he knows the future. That's the way it works. Then you have verses like Genesis 50, 20. "But as for you, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it evil to me, but God meant it for good. Who's in control of those events? Evil decisions being made? Yes. Bad decisions being made? Yes. Morally destructive decisions being made? Yes. But God ultimately is behind it all, working out his purpose and his plan. Chance denies all of that. Chance denies God's providence. It denies God's sovereignty. It denies God's omniscience. It denies God's omnipotence. It denies God's predestination. It is equivalent to saying, good luck. Good luck. By the way, I don't know if you realize that, but that's something that should never be on the lip of a Christian. Luck. We are not governed by luck. We're not governed by chance. And we are explicitly forbidden in Scripture to talk like that. Let me show you a verse in James 4. Look at it with me. James 4, verse 13. James 4, verse 13. James 4:13, the Word of God says, come now, you who say, tomorrow or today, we will go and do this in such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen to you. You make all your plans, plan out your calendar, plan out your events. He says this in verse 14, for what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, this kind of talk of chance and luck, that somehow something else is in control of our life other than God, is forbidden in Scripture. We should not even talk like that. Why? Because you know that God is in control of your life and that he plans and accomplishes his purpose in your life. And listen to this. At the end of that text I read in verse 16, after he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. He says in verse 16, but now you boast in your what? Arrogance. All such boasting is evil. In context, he's simply saying, you who think you're going to go do this and that. Yet you need to understand everything that you plan to do is always, always under the submission to God's will. Always. So there's those who say that if you believe in predestination and God knowing all things in the future, then you're a fatalist. Others say, no, that's not even possible because everything happens by chance. And then there's a third objection that comes, and that is that many believe it's kind of like a chess game. Kind of like a chess game. Ultimately, everything is like a big cosmic battle between God and the angels and Satan and the demons and man and his ultimate free will. And there are different variations of that depending upon how much power you give to each of the persons involved in it. But ultimately, it boils down to a battle between God and Satan. You've probably heard, I'm sure, the well-known bumper sticker that says, God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Now, that's about as far out from biblical data as you possibly can get. And there are so many problems with that, it boggles the mind where to start to try to deal with it. I can think of myriad of examples in Scripture that tell us that that is not the case. Job is one. Don't need to go to it, but you know the story. Job was at the disposal of Satan. Why? Because God ordained it so and purposed it so. Not because Satan somehow had a free-willing ability to just take over what God was doing. No, God had to sign off on it, as Erwin Lutzer says. And even Jonah. Jonah was under the control and purposes of God, even though Jonah wanted to go a different route than what God had determined. He was not at the disposal of whatever Satan wanted to do or whatever his own free will wanted to do. He was going to do what God wanted him to do, even if God had to take him down into the sea and have him swallowed by a fish and vomited up on the shore. It was going to happen. He would have smelt worse going to the city of Nineveh, for sure. It literally denies, whenever you think of it like this, it denies hundreds of scriptures that teach us that man and Satan both are submissive to the sovereign God and have to work out the plan of God. Satan is not God, neither is man. Satan is owned by God, as Martin Luther called him, God's devil. Man is owned by God and will not and cannot manipulate God at all. Scripture clearly proclaims this. Let me just share a few with you. You don't need to turn to them. You can listen to them. Romans 9:15 says, God is God because he will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whomever he will have compassion. Romans 9:17 says about Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. My name would be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills he hardens. And then the verse in Romans 9:20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Who's in control of this? God is in control of this. Man doesn't manipulate God. Man's will does not manipulate God. Satan has no control over God at all. Daniel, in the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar's time out in the grasslands eating salads, for a long time, Daniel records for us that Nebuchadnezzar said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God does according to his will in the army of heaven, and here it is, and among the inhabitants of the earth, which happens to include us. Then it even says, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So this is not a chess game where God's moving his pieces around strategically, battling against the devil in hopes that maybe, perhaps, in the end, he'll win. That's not it at all. This is already planned out. And Satan can read his defeat. He just has to read Revelation, and he can read where he's headed. He might not believe it, but that's where it's going. And God is in control of it all. Absolute control of it all. There's another attempt to discredit and deny the absolute foreknowledge and predestination of God. It's another one you may not have heard of. It's called middle knowledge. Middle knowledge. This kind of gets more philosophical, and it's in the more of the theological world than in the popular public of the church. But there are those who want to deny the complete and full knowledge of God in the future, and so they attempt to come up with this theory called middle knowledge. Its roots go all the way back to Greek philosophers. It was more precisely formulated by a Jesuit theologian by the name of Louis de Melona in the 16th century. It's also sometimes referred to as Molinism. He formed the theory, that is, the Jesuit theologian formed the theory to combat the prevalent Orthodox view of Thomas Aquinas and the Dominicans that was also held by the Protestant reformers, and that is that God is in complete knowledge. He has complete and absolute knowledge of the future, of all things, because he has predetermined all things to occur. But middle knowledge attempts to say that God doesn't know all things absolutely, that there are some things that he would not and could not know because they are conditional. In other words, if God says, if you will go there, I will bless you, that's a conditional statement. And there are hundreds of those in the Old and the New Testament where God promises blessing or even promises curse, depending on what you do in response. So they would say that God cannot and would not know anything about what your response would be because it is conditional. How could he know something that has not happened yet? So instead of being absolute knowledge, instead of being complete and full knowledge, it's kind of like in the middle. It doesn't go all the way, but it kind of hangs in the middle. In other words, it makes God dependent upon man and his choices to know the future. God becomes an observer of what man does, then he will know what will happen. He can know what will happen if a man chooses to go left. He can know what will happen if a man goes to the right. But he just doesn't know whether he'll go to the left or the right. That's middle knowledge. It all boils down to this. It's an attempt to rescue God. In other words, they believe that if you believe that God is in ultimate control of all things in the future, and that he knows all things in the future, then he's responsible for evil, then he's responsible for everyone going to hell, and he's the one who's unjust, unloving, and uncaring. And so they attempt to rescue God by doing this and coming up with this theory. And then they believe also they need to rescue the will of man. But God, if he's all-knowing and he's predetermined everything, man is not truly a free being, and he cannot truly and freely do everything, and he doesn't have a free will. Therefore, in order for us to have a truly responsible man, then God has to have conditional statements that he, that is man, does on his own apart from God at all. So it's an attempt to rescue God from his own character and to attempt to rescue man from being a robot and not a free agent. But again, as James White correctly says, that if you stick to the text and you look at the exegesis of the text, you cannot deny the fact that God is the one who is indeed the one who knows all things and has predetermined all things. The text declares it. And God is not learning something as he listens and responds, or listens to the response of men to his conditional statements. Let me show you a text. Look at Acts chapter 13 for a moment. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts 13, 46. This is the time the church is expanding, it's growing, the gospel's going out, people are responding to the gospel of Christ. And there's also coming a time as Paul and Barnabas are going to turn away from the Jews. They would always go to the synagogues first, preach the gospel there, share the truth of the gospel in Christ there. Then they would go outside the synagogues to the Gentiles and the other people around the area. Well, this is what's happening here in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts 13, 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first," that is the Jews, "but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, so that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So the Israelites, the Jewish people, failed in their responsibility to be a light to the Gentiles. And so God basically turns from Israel to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas make it very clear that that's what's happening here. Then in verse 48, most amazing verse. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord." Now notice the last part of the verse. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." It does not say, "and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life." It says, "as many as were appointed to eternal life." God is not waiting, looking for their conditional response of the gospel. He is actively causing it to occur. The one that he appointed, the ones, plural, that he appointed to eternal life are the ones that he called, are the ones that he regenerated, are the ones that he justified, are the ones that will be glorified. That's what's happening in this text. This is not God looking around and hoping perhaps maybe someone will respond and then he'll know the future. No, he's already planned it. That event that occurred that day with Paul and Barnabas was not something that shocked God. God was not, "Oh man, the Jews, man, they just won't listen. I got to turn. I'm going to have to turn. You guys won't listen." No, it actually was all part of the plan. We'll get to it eventually in Romans chapter 11. We'll see how it was planned out. This is not God knowing the outcome because certain conditions were met. This is rather God appointing it. He's the one making sure it was done. Now, you can read for yourself other literature on that if you want to. I would encourage you, if you have any issues with it, go ahead and read on it. I would recommend some resources to you for that, but it is out there. Sadly to say, because we have the internet and we have YouTube, and people get a lot of their theology from YouTubing, there's a lot of stuff out there that isn't necessarily good. And it has persuasive arguments on the surface, but if you dig a little deeper, you may find out that it isn't quite biblical. There's another view, one last one, and I'll finish up tonight with this, and a few other important things, but open theism, or the openness of God movement. Some of them call it free will theism. The idea started up, or really kind of got going again, in the 1980s. It really was an expanded version of middle knowledge that was called open theism. And the idea is that God doesn't know the future at all. It's open. It's open. He knows the past, and he knows it very well. He knows the present, and he knows it very well. But he doesn't know the future because the future doesn't exist yet. Well, that's convenient. Problem is, it's just not biblical. It's just not there in Scripture at all. You cannot come up with open theism from the whole of Scripture. Now, if you take some of the Scriptures, like they often do, they'll take verses that seem to indicate that God is learning something, or that God is changing his mind, or that he's growing in knowledge, and they'll take those verses, isolate them from the rest of the whole of Scripture to teach that God is indeed changing his mind, learning something, growing in knowledge. Like, for instance, you have verses like this in Genesis 6:6. It says, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." The Old Authorized Version says, "And the Lord repented that he had made man." Exodus chapter 32, verse 14 says, "So the Lord repented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Then the Lord saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented," or relented, "from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So some see those verses and they think, well, see, obviously God didn't know. I mean, had he known, he wouldn't have to turn and change his mind. He didn't know, so he had to repent. He had to relent. And then some quote Genesis 22:12, where it says there, as he's taking his son Isaac up on the mountain, Abraham is about to kill him. And it says in Genesis 22:12, "And he said, God said, do not lay your hand on the lad, do not harm him in any way, for now I know that you fear God." So some say, well, see, God's learning something. He didn't know. He had no idea what Abraham would do. But he learned that day. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." This happens to be after Adam and Eve have sinned. And they hear the sound of the Lord. He's walking through the garden. And it says, "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called out to Adam and said, 'Where are you?'" Do you think God doesn't know where they're at? Or is he learning something? Hide and seek time. God doesn't know. They say, well, see, God doesn't know everything. Because there's some things that are happening in the future that he doesn't know. Verse 10 says, and it says, "So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden,' Adam did, 'and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked?'" Is he learning something now? "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Does God not know that? Is something God learning here for the first time? "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me is with me. She gave me from the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?'" Now, if that's the picture of God in the Bible, then guess who's running this planet? He doesn't have a clue what's going on. And then you have verses like Mark chapter 13, verse 32. This is often used, where it talks about Jesus Christ saying these words, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Talking about his return, Jesus basically says, listen, the only one who knows the date of my return is the Father in heaven. He says, I don't even know that. Well, when did Jesus say that? When he was on this planet, whenever he said that. Does Jesus not know when he's coming back? A lot of people take these verses and they take them completely out of their full context. And if you were to have those verses and those verses alone, you might be able to conclude that God is growing in knowledge and that God doesn't always know the future completely. But that's not all of Scripture. And those who understand this, in fact, even Reformed or Arminian theologians who understand this and do not embrace open theism, know that many of these phrases that are used here in this text are what they call anthropomorphisms, which are ways of communicating to you and I what God means by what he says by putting it on our level. Whenever it says that you are in the hand of God, like John 10, you're in the hand of the Father, you're in the hand of the Son, does that mean that you're literally right in the hand of God the Father and then Jesus has got his hand on top of you and we can't breathe? Is that what's going on? No. It's talking about the security. It's using words that you and I can relate to, that we understand, the arm of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are throughout the whole earth. Does that mean there's eyes everywhere? No, it's talking about the omnipresence and omniscience of God everywhere. And these are terms that are used to express to us human words that we can understand and relate to God. God knew everything there. He wasn't changing his mind about anything. He was changing the way he was going only because he had already determined that he was going that way at the beginning. God is the one who's in control of these things. So open theism doesn't hold water whenever you come to the text of Scripture. And by the way, the one that talked about Jesus not knowing the time of the Father as far as his return goes, many understand that to be a reference or even a fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Jesus Christ came and he emptied himself. That's a voluntary non-use of his attributes. Jesus did not cease to be God, but he voluntarily set aside his own use of his attributes, and one of those happened to be full and complete omniscience at that time. He came subservient to the Father in humility as a human. So God's knowledge is absolute and full. Fatalism is not true. Chance is not true. The chess game is not true. Middle knowledge is not correct. And open theism definitely isn't. Open theism leaves the future up to the will and whim of man. But God knows everything. Listen, I'll just close with a few verses tonight. Give me about 5 minutes and I'm done. So we would ask the question, does God have complete foreknowledge of all things in the future? Does God have absolute full knowledge of everything? Can he determine everything in the future? Well, absolutely. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says this, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things." All things. John 16, 30, "Now we are sure that you know all things," Jesus says, or they said of Jesus. John 21, 17, it says this, "He said to him a third time," Jesus did to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said it to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things." Job 36, 4 says that God has perfect knowledge. Job 37, 16 says he is perfect in knowledge. 1 Chronicles 28, 9 says the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of your thoughts. Jeremiah 17, 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." Hebrews 4, 12 says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. John 2, 24 says that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He did not need anyone to testify of man because he knew what was in man. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "I have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance." God knows our secret sins. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says, "God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel." Ezekiel 11, 5 says that the Lord knows the things that are in your mind. Then the great Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off and comprehend the path of my lying down. And you are acquainted with all my ways, and there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have a hedge behind and before me and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." He goes on in verse 7, it says, "Where can I go from the Spirit of the Lord? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, yet not being formed. And in your book, they are all written. The days were all fashioned for me when yet there was none of them." God knows every single detail of our lives. And not because he's just looking down, watching the chance happenings of men. It's because he has destined us. He's in control of his plan. Matthew 10:29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not yet one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." God can keep track of all of that. He can definitely keep track of all our lives. He is in control of it all. There's much more we could say about that, but that's a start. Let's just close in prayer tonight. And I hope you understand the significance of this, that if you believe in a doctrine like open theism, then your future's literally open. There's no one in control of it except you. I don't think you could read Romans 8:28 and believe that. "For all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." It works because God's in control of it. It works because God foreordained it. It works because God predetermines it. Let's pray together.